Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Stephen Hawking may be a name that you have heard before. You might recognize that name. He's a brilliant theoretical physicist, cosmologist, and atheist. In recent years, a movie was made about his life called The Theory of Everything. It's a story highlighting his romantic history, his debilitating illness, and his search for the theory of everything. This title comes from his defense of his PhD for his groundbreaking study of black holes. As he was discussing his work with the committee that's awarding him his degree, he said to them that he was searching for one simple, elegant way to explain everything. One of the most common questions that he is asked, even today in emails and things, is, "Professor Hawking, can you prove that God does not exist?" He replies this way, "We are such insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star in the outer suburbs in one of 100,000 million galaxies. So it's difficult to believe in a God who would care about us or even notice our existence. We are a speck of interstellar dust." Another brilliant man who lived centuries earlier, a king of Israel, said, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." He's saying that this is all beyond me. You know, they're both saying this is all beyond me. Hawking is saying this is beyond me and I don't believe. King David is saying this is all beyond me, but I do believe. Do you believe that God is paying attention? That he has done something about the brokenness of this world? That he has done something about the brokenness in your life, in your heart? That God is not this disinterested person, but that he has sent his son to rescue sinners? Jesus Christ is that center, the foundation of everything. The reasonable, verifiable facts of his actions in space, time, history changes everything. And it demands a response. We just read from 1 Corinthians 15. That's our text this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19. And we'll look at several of these verses in just a few moments. But in this passage, Paul is addressing an error in the thinking of these believers. This church is made up of both Greeks and Jews, like many of the churches that Paul writes to. But understanding that helps us understand why they're struggling with this idea of the resurrection. To them, this idea that a body who has died would come back to life is like thinking of some kind of zombie apocalypse. They're saying that doesn't happen. The Greeks had this belief that the body, the physical part of life, was bad. It was momentary. It was meant to be discarded. They didn't believe in a physical resurrection. They believed that only the spirit moved into eternity. And we know that many of the Jews, like the Sadducees, those teachers of the law, did not believe in a resurrection either. Randy Alcorn says this is still common among evangelical Christians today. He writes, "The major Christian creeds state, 'I believe in the resurrection of the body.' But I have found in many conversations that Christians tend to spiritualize the resurrection of the dead, effectively denying it. They don't reject it as a doctrine, but they deny its central, essential meaning, a permanent return to a physical existence in a physical universe. Of Americans who believe in a resurrection of the dead, 2/3 believe that they will not have bodies after the resurrection. But this is self-contradictory. A non-physical resurrection is like a sunless sunrise. There's no such thing. Resurrection means that we will have bodies. If we didn't have bodies, we wouldn't be resurrected." This biblical view of human nature is radically different than this common assumption that many today still hold to. It's radically different than what these Greeks believed or these Jews believed or what they were struggling as Christians to understand. You see, Scripture indicates that God designed our bodies to be an integral part of our total being. Remember, He made Adam with a body before sin. Our physical bodies are an essential aspect of who we are, not just shells for our spirits to inhabit. Think about this. Death is an abnormal condition because it tears apart what God created and joined together. God intended for our bodies to last as long as our souls, but they're falling apart because of the curse. Now, those in this church of Corinth were believers who had placed their confidence in Jesus Christ. We'll see that again in just a moment. Paul calls them brothers in verse 1. He says they have received the gospel. They've accepted it. They've believed it. They simply need a better understanding of the ramifications of this gospel. So Paul's main point in this text is that because Jesus Christ himself was raised bodily by the Father, his followers must believe that they too will be raised from the dead. So this morning, we're going to examine his arguments for the resurrection over the next few moments. Paul gives us a defense of the resurrection through three main arguments, and these points aren't original with me. He's going to argue for the resurrection based on the authority of the Scriptures, number one. He's going to argue for the resurrection based on eyewitness evidence. And finally, he'll argue for a physical resurrection based on logic. So first, Paul's argument from authority. Let's look again at verses 1 through 4. Scripture says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received," there's past tense, "in which you stand now," present tense, "and by which you are being saved." And that is referring to the future. Salvation is a process that will not be complete until we are in eternity with our Savior. It says, "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance," notice how foundational that is, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Paul is appealing to the authority of the Word of God. Notice he says several times, "in accordance with the Scriptures, if you hold fast to the Word." The gospel has been received by the apostles from Christ himself. They didn't invent this. This isn't some idea of man. That's why Paul says this is of first importance. It's foundational. It's essential. It's the irreducible minimum of Christianity. It's important that you believe in a bodily resurrection. Without these truths, a person cannot be an inheritor of eternal life. So first we see in the authority that's established the foundation of the gospel. Now, they have this right foundation. They've received this truth. It's this gospel in which they're presently standing. But he's calling the church to hold on to this teaching, to flesh it out, to understand this more fully and its ramifications for their lives. This is true for all believers. Do you really understand the core of your faith? I want you to take that question personally. Don't just assume that because you're in a church that believes these things, or you had family members, or you grew up in a church that believed these things, that you do. Are you growing in your understanding of the truth? You affirm these things or take them for granted? Can you defend them? Can you explain them? What do you personally believe about this good news? Secondly, this is founded on the Word of God. Paul's saying that he's simply passing on what he was taught. These truths are what he'd received from the resurrected Lord. He says in verse 8, he met him on the road to Damascus. Notice how clearly Paul spells this out in verses 3 and 4. Each phrase or foundational point is highlighted by the word "that." There's four "that's" there that are phrases that he's saying, these are the essential parts that you need to understand. that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He paid the penalty that God justly demands for our sins. We focused on that Friday night in our Good Friday service. He atoned for our sins. He paid the penalty. He took our place so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Verse 3 continues that he was buried. Now he's saying this because he's establishing this idea that you saw him. We have witnesses still alive today that saw him. He's going to make that point later. They saw his dead body placed in a tomb. This is not some fainting spell. This was not just some hallucination. This was not some spiritual phenomenon only. Some believe that there were almost two Christs, one that appeared to be a man and one that was spirit. And the one that was spirit was the one that really just, he disappeared after the crucifixion. And this physical body, it stayed in the ground. He continues with two more statements. He says that he was raised on the third day. He did not raise himself, he was raised. That's important. It's stated in the passive. God raised him. The Father did raise Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4, 24 and 25 says. Paul says again in Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus is essential to your faith. This is affirmed by that final phrase, and he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. He's defending now this truth as real, as valid. Peter is still alive to talk to you about this, as is most of the rest of the 12. Now, let me illustrate what Paul is saying with this argument from authority. Imagine you're having lunch at a restaurant and you end up getting into a conversation with a stranger. As you're talking, you come to find out that you're both graduates of the same university. Let's say you both went to Clemson University. As you start talking about your alma mater, you ask the person, you want to find out a little bit more about him. You ask him, what year did you graduate in? Well, and he tells you, well, I never actually completed my degree. So you next ask, what was your major? Well, he says, I never actually declared a major. Now you're starting to grow a little more curious. And you ask him, what classes did you take and who's your favorite professor? And he admits he never actually took a class and doesn't know any of the professors. He just likes the football team. His original statement that he's a graduate of Clemson is undermined by the requirements he left incomplete. He didn't meet any of the requirements of being included as a graduate of that school. It's not unkind to conclude that this person is not telling the truth. He's not a graduate of Clemson University. He can't be a graduate without having enrolled, without having taken and completed the coursework and receiving a diploma. It's not unkind or unfair to say that certain requirements have not been met. Paul is saying the same thing. We're to affirm the same thing. As we preach the gospel to others, we don't get to shave off the rough edges of the message because it might be a little easier to explain. In order to be a Christian who receives eternal life, you must believe that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, he rose bodily from the grave. We don't get to make up the requirements. They're set for us. They're set by the author of life, by the author of Scripture. In a pluralistic and relativistic culture, it's much easier not to be too dogmatic. We don't want to offend anybody. But these aren't our words. That freedom is not left up to us. We must embrace and hold firm to these revealed objective truths. Are you like the person in the illustration claiming to be a graduate, but you never really graduated? You like some of the things about Christianity. You like some of the people who claim to be Christians, who you know are Christians. But you've never affirmed these truths. You've never submitted your heart to Christ as your Lord and Savior. This won't work. There's a set of beliefs you have to wholeheartedly embrace. So Paul's argued that the resurrection is essential and foundational based on the authority of Scripture. Secondly, he argues for the resurrection based on evidence, based on logical, provable evidence. Let's read again verses 5 through 11. And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul's point here is that Jesus was seen. He says he appeared specifically to all these people. He gives us a list, a series. He was seen as a flesh and blood human being by all of these witnesses. He was not a spirit or a ghost. He had come back to life. He walked with his disciples, leaving footprints in the sand. They could put their fingers in the nail holes in his wrists. They could feel where the spear went into his side. He ate with them. He walked and he talked with them. His body was certainly different, but it was still recognizable as a physical human body. And again, this list of eyewitnesses is overwhelming. It says he begins here with Peter and then the 12. Now, I want you to understand, it's hard for people to believe something that seems so contrary to nature. To say that a man who was dead and in the ground for 3 days is alive again is strange. And I think sometimes we gloss over that because we've heard it so many times. But think about how unique that claim really is. These men were the first to doubt. Remember, they thought everything was over. But Peter saw the empty tomb for himself. He went in. He saw that the grave was empty. He saw that face cloth folded up. A grave robber would not do that. Paul next highlights that 500 people saw Jesus at one time. Now, one of the prevailing theories by skeptics is that these people who say they saw Jesus were just hallucinating. But think about this evidence here. How do 500 people have the same exact hallucination at the same exact time and are willing to die for it? That doesn't make sense. And Paul's saying most of these believers are still alive. You can go talk to them. Go ask them what they saw. They will tell you, he says. One church historian writes, it was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of the despair into which his death had cast them and which led to the perpetuation of the movement begun by him. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead and they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus and even Jesus himself would have been all but forgotten. We know from history there were other people who claimed to be Messiah in the first century and earlier. But only this one has an empty tomb. Notice as well, as we think of the evidence, the argument from evidence, that Paul includes here two skeptics. Two people who are probably the most unlikely to believe in Jesus Christ. Who are they? First, he mentions James, the brother of Jesus. And this is significant because we know from Scripture, from the Gospels, that James and his brothers, the brothers of Jesus, his family did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They rejected him all throughout his ministry and life. They thought he was crazy. At one part we saw in Mark where they're trying to take him back home because he seems outside of his mind. They're trying to quiet him. They're embarrassed by him. But this says Jesus met with his brother after he rose. And James became a man willing to live and die for Jesus. He became the influential pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He would die for his faith in his brother. Secondly, in verses 9 and 11 through 11, Paul shares his testimony. He was not just a skeptic, he persecuted the early church. He fought against them. He said, "This cannot be so. This is a dangerous heresy to believe. We have to stamp this out." And this isn't just some emotional fool who just got worked up. This is a brilliant scholar. He had great education. He's zealous for what's right for God. Christ arrested his attention. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He won his devotion. And again, Paul would give his life to this man who at one time he hated and whose followers he murdered. Think of that. Think of all that has come because Paul and the apostles have argued and presented this evidence for the resurrection of the Son of God. Church reformer and historian Thomas Arnold wrote, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up an important case." He says, "I've been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one single fact in history, in the history of mankind, which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Another man named Lionel Luckhoo was a world-renowned defense attorney. He lived from 1914 to 1997, so a little more contemporary. He's listed even in the Guinness Book of World Records for having won 245 consecutive murder trials. He's a brilliant man, and later in life, he became an avid defender of Christianity. He wrote, "I've spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world. I've been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trial, and I unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance." This is not a legend. This is not a fable, and this really matters for you, your eternal future. So Paul has proved Christ's bodily resurrection based on his argument from authority, the authority of scriptures. Now he's arguing from evidence, and finally, he's arguing that believers can expect this same type of bodily resurrection. He's going to argue from logic, the argument from logic. Let's look again at verse number 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, who are dead in Christ, have perished. They're done away with. There's no more. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied." Paul's asking these misguided believers this question: how can you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? You're not thinking through this very carefully. This is not the nature of our faith. If you believe that Christ was raised bodily from the dead, then how could you think that his followers won't follow in his example? How can you go back to that same mistaken philosophy? Paul makes his point now by assuming that their premise is true. He's saying, okay, let's assume what you believe is true. Where does that lead? And he's going to give us 7 points of evidence or points of logic that he says, if this is true, then this also has to be true. And we'll move through these very quickly. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ himself has not been raised. He says that in verse 13 and 16. This is a foundational error. You cannot sacrifice one for the other. You can't say he was raised bodily, but we're not going to be. Second, he says, then our gospel proclamation is without purpose. Our proclamation of the gospel has no meaning. It's vain. It's powerless. It's without effect. You've lost the gospel without the resurrection. Why would you continue to tell others about a dead Savior? Third, our faith then is in vain, verse 14 and 17. Our entire faith is vain. It's futile. There's no point in believing in a dead Messiah. The object of your faith is non-existent. Henry Major, pastor and theologian, wrote, "Had the crucifixion of Jesus ended his disciples' experience of him, it is hard to see how the Christian church would have come into existence. How could the church have survived this lie? A crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. He was one rejected by Judaism and accursed by God. It's over. It's done with." Number four, he says, then we're lying about God himself in verse 15. The word here, misrepresenting, in verse 15 refers to a false witness. We're lying about God. This can't be true. Someone who misleads others is what he's saying. You're spreading lies about God himself. Number five, he says, this is the conclusion then that all believers are still in their sins. You're not forgiven. There's no hope of forgiveness. You've not been cleansed. You know, sometimes people in a debate or discussion ask, what would it take for you to stop believing in Christianity? What would it take to overthrow your faith in Jesus Christ? And you know, the answer that we're given here is the only thing that should thwart our faith, would cause us to cease to believe in Christ, is if they found his bones. If the tomb was truly not empty, then our faith is pointless. It's important to understand our faith rests not on our personal experience or testimony alone. It has to include these facts. The empty tomb is essential. There was a real man named Jesus. He demonstrated and believed that he was God. He was killed by jealous and sinful men. He was buried bodily in a tomb, and he was raised again bodily 3 days later. That tomb is empty. Think of how unique this is to Christianity. Is there any other founder of any world religion that can say this, where you can't visit their burial site? There's not. Next, sixth, Paul's conclusion is that there is nothing then after death. There's no hope for those who died. Those who die face death like a dog. All there is this life, and that's it. It's annihilation. And if there's nothing beyond the grave, then this will change how you live this life. There's nothing but annihilation, then you should live this very short life in a very different way for very different reasons. If there's no eternal future, think about that. Then make the most of this life. That's all you've got. All moral values and judgments should be set aside. There's never going to be an accounting for how you live. Live for the moment, because that's all there is. There's no future justice. There's no future justice for the sins you do to others or the sins that are committed against you. The most powerful should win. Survival of the fittest. Take what you want. Paul says it this way down in verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's it. Number seven. Paul says, then believers are most pitiable. Finally, Paul states that of all people, Christians should be the most pitied because they've been living a lie. Because they thought there was hope, and there's no hope. The way that Paul writes this here, this word pity, it's a superlative. The most pitied, the most miserable of all peoples. Without the resurrection, we have no Savior, no forgiveness, no gospel, no meaningful faith, no life, no eternal future, no hope of any of those things. If Christ is still dead, then he cannot help us in this life now or in the life to come. If he's not alive, then we have no peace, joy, or satisfaction. The Christian life would be a mockery, a charade, a tragic joke. But Jesus was raised from the dead. He did conquer the grave. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. So we can flip every single one of these conclusions around. There is such a thing as resurrection, and Christ has been raised. There are no bones to be found. He resides at the right hand of the Father. Secondly, our sharing of the gospel and our preaching is not empty, fruitless, or powerless. God's word will not return void. People can hear the gospel and respond. It is advancing throughout the world, and it is effective and will cause great change. Thirdly, our faith is not in vain. He will hold us fast through all the storms of life and into eternity. Our confidence is in a Savior who defeated the final enemy. He conquered death itself. He overcame sin and proved to be who he is. He's able to save us to the uttermost. Fourth, believers are not misrepresenting God. We speak the truth and highlight his power and his glory when we share this incredible good news. Fifth, we can be confident that we are forgiven. Christ has atoned for our sins and raised for our justification. God can justly say not guilty to you and to me because Christ raised and paid the full penalty for sin. Six, there is a hope and a future for those who died. We will see Jesus one day and those who have died in him before us. And lastly, we are not pathetic for our belief in a risen, conquering, victorious King. A physical bodily resurrection proves that Christ has defeated sin and death. Think about that. He's overcome the curse and its greatest consequences. He's made all things new. His resurrection is the foundation of our hope for eternal life. It's the catalyst for the whole process of salvation. By raising Jesus from the dead, God set in motion the final overthrow of death itself. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Do you see how he can conclude this now? Do you see how this all centers in Jesus Christ? Do you see how all things are about him because of the resurrection? He is to be all in all. We have this promise in Romans 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You have a guarantee of a future. That's how the martyrs could face everything they faced, because they held firmly to these gospel truths. This wasn't all there is. There's more to come. A much greater life. In his book entitled Miracles, C.S. Lewis said, "The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He's the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He's forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he's done so." So in conclusion, the greatest news in all the world is that in order to reveal his glory, God sent his Son to redeem you from your sins, and he went through the entire process. In order to make that true, God raised his Son, Jesus, from the dead to reign forever. We have a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for his people, and Jesus is proven utterly reliable. Fathers exalted him as the foundation and center of our salvation, past, present, and future. He is not the theory of everything. He is everything. Our God is the author of life, the victor over death, and Christ is the first fruits of those who have died. If you'd be interested in investigating these claims of Christianity further, please let me know. Perhaps you might be interested in a short, simple book that answers questions regarding these things that we've talked about this morning, the gospel, this good news. I'd be happy to speak with you about that after the service. One pastor said this by way of application about the resurrection. Neutrality here is not an option. Either Jesus rose and rightly demands your attention, repentance, trust, and obedience, or he stayed dead. If he only became a rotting corpse, why should you follow him? But if he's more than that, if he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, conqueror of sin and death and hell, what sort of allegiance do you owe him? Do you see how central Christ is to the whole story of humanity? Do you see how essential he is to be for your story? Have you placed your confidence in him? Paul concludes chapter 15 with these fitting words, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray.